for being here. I had a conversation this week with someone who is a Sunday school teacher in our church, and who has, for the last few weeks, taken the group that he works with through the book of Revelation. He indicated that they had been on that about 8 weeks, and we thought that was about enough, and they're going to move on to something else now. And it occurred to me that this is our 8 week in Revelation, and we are in chapter 2. So if you'll find a copy of scripture, if you see somebody near you without one, and you're willing to share with them, that would be a great time. I want to remind you, those of you who were here last week, that we talked about last week the answer to the question through the book of Revelation, where is Jesus? Seven answers in the Bible. We only found six so far, so keep your eye out. How many letters are there in chapters 2 and 3? How many letters?
Seven
letters. Some people think that these are letters to the ages of the church, the earliest letters, the first letters, written to the earliest period of time in church history, and the last of the letters written to the latest time period in the church. And if that's the case, then the seventh letter is the one that's written to us, and the point of Jesus only is given. I find it interesting that no matter when you are, you might think, okay, we get the last letter, so I don't know, there would have been a period of time that says, okay, we're going to really cover three of them. I suspect almost any time people would think, well, the last letter must be for us. Other points of view say that these are real churches with real situations and real problems, and the problems they have and the prescriptions that Jesus gives for them are problems and prescriptions that would apply to similar churches. And so if you read this, one way to do it is to say in chapter 2, verse 8, write to the leader or the minister or the pastor or the angel of the church in Ephesus. You might instead say write to the leader of churches like the one that was in Ephesus. So let's walk through this. The first letter goes from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 7. I did want to say one more thing. I think we failed to mention it on the prayer list that's in there. The Honduras team is back. Everybody seems to be fine. Kim is back and working up in Rhode Island. And Lisa, I think, is, I forget what she was doing, but she was praying on and doing something else. But as you see these folks have come back, you might give them a chance to tell you a little about their experience. Okay, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Write to the angel or the leader of the church in Ephesus and say, here is the message of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who lives among the seven golden lampstands. I know your activity, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot stand wicked people and how you put to the test those who are self-styled apostles and found in fault. I know, too, that you have perseverance and have suffered for my name without growing tired. Now, all letters begin with write to the angel or the leader of the church and so-and-so. And all but one follow that up with what some people call a commendation, positive statements, a positive about this church. One of the things that this church has as distinctions. Did you notice perseverance was repeated? Did you notice it was mentioned twice? What else did it say? But it also says they test the people who come. They test what their leaders are saying. And in response to that, the ones that are false, they find them out. And then they have a way of setting that aside. So they have a way of checking what the teachers say. And they have a sense of discerning false teaching. And dealing with it. I want to say a little bit more about that in just a minute. But is there anything else? Can I? Covered but did not give up is one way of thinking about what perseverance is. That was the very first thing it says in verse 2. There's two things mentioned very early in verse 2. What are those? They're active. They're doing good things. As we talked about, I know your activity, your hard work, and your perseverance. They're working hard. At doing good. And I suspect that that ties into the perseverance as well.
They have not grown weary, much of them, the young congregation.
From old people like some of the older people I know. That actually, I think we're commenting on, many of you may be aware that Shirley's issues cropped up really fast last Sunday. We didn't know this was on the horizon. She goes to see the doctor because she's been feeling a little tired, and all of a sudden all this comes out. Barbara and I, comparing notes afterwards, said we had realized her step wasn't as bright as she should be. Just didn't seem to have the energy level that she did. And it may be that it was a young church, and it may be that there's some people who are young at heart who are in it. And it probably is that it's a good mixture of the two.
So I have another question. Yeah. Regarding checking out the leaders list, I don't know that they did not support evil ones.
I don't know. I'm sort of lumping that together here without singling it out, and maybe I shouldn't be quite so clear. It could be. It could be that there's two different groups. How do you test out false leadership? What are the tests?
I don't know how we do it today.
Are there principles that the Bible gives you for helping with this? When you hear the word teacher now, what's the Old Testament word that corresponds to that? Maestro. That's more of a New Testament word. That's a word that's more of a... That's more of a New Testament word too. Prophecy is often thought to be limited to looking at the future, but prophecy in its real sense is foretelling. And teaching is one aspect of that. And the Bible gives in the Old Testament a two-part test for testing whether prophets are worth following or not. Are you all aware of that test? Do we need to review it? There's a couple of people who remember it. And we've been there quite long, but you've probably heard it before. Now, hold your place here for just a minute. I think this is worth doing. As you're finding Genesis, let me give my friends over here a chance to show a little of this. Sorry. I said Genesis. I'm going to be wrong. Okay. Lois, Jamie, did you want to give us the outline first? And then I'll see if scripture back you up. That's the first step. When you talk about false teaching, it has at least two aspects to it. One aspect is false teaching.
It doesn't impact God.
But only it, right?
Yeah.
It can either be content or it can be where it leads. This is probably oversimplified, but it's a good place to start. False teaching is usually one of two things. Either the content is not true to who God is and what God has revealed, or where the teaching would lead you to go is not consistent with who God is and what God teaches. There may be more that you could say, but I think it starts with those two. And it's not surprising, assuming that's right, that the biblical test for true prophets versus false prophets lands on those two things. So it's the content, and then where does it go? Now, let me show you how this works out. Find Deuteronomy 18. Find Deuteronomy 18. Test 1, test 2, test 1. Test question 1, test question 2. There's a wonderful prophecy built into this little section because you can hear a presentation of the coming Messiah. You can see Jesus in what they're talking about. But notice what this says. Verse 13 of this chapter. Well, let me back up to verse 9 for just a second. When you have entered the country given to you by the Lord your God, you must not learn to imitate the detestable practices of the nations there already. Verse 13, you must be faultless in your relationship with the Lord your God. For these nations whom you are going to dispossess have listened to soothsayers and mediums, but the Lord your God does not permit you to do this. From among yourselves, from among your own brothers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like thee, and you will listen to him. And notice what you just said. The people, the nations whom you're going to dispossess, they listen to soothsayers and mediums. You will not do that. From your own people, from your own brothers, God will raise up a prophet like me. You will listen to him. That's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. This is exactly what you ask the Lord your God to do, verse 16 says, in order on the day of the assembly. When you said, never let me hear the voice of the Lord my God again, or see this great fire again, or I shall die. And the Lord said to me, what they have said is well said. From their own brothers I will raise up a prophet like yourself. I will put my words into his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. Anyone who refuses to listen to my words spoken by him in my name will have to render an account to me. But the prophet who presumes to say something in my name which I have not commanded him to say, or who speaks in the name of God, that prophet is God. You may be privately wondering, verse 21 goes on, how are we to tell that a prophecy does not come from the Lord? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and the thing does not happen, the word is not fulfilled, then it has not been said by the Lord. The prophet is spoken to us, so you have nothing to fear from him. That talks about content. That talks about content. What's step one? The content ought to be right. Now, it's speaking primarily about prophesying in terms of looking at the future of those things. Okay. But it's talking about, in the larger sense, what the person says needs to be true or consistent. Okay. That's moving a little bigger than the text there permits. But that's step one. Step two is in chapter 13. That's question number two. Is in chapter 13. I think in your translation, you have notes from an earlier time. We've done this before. Deuteronomy chapter 13, I think it's in verse 1 for your translation. For some of you, it may be in verse 2. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, offering you some sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes about, what's happened so far? That's step 1. And if he then says to you, let us follow other gods hitherto unknown to you and serve them, you must not listen to that prophet's words or to that dreamer's dream. The Lord your God is testing you to know if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. The Lord your God is the one whom you must follow. Him you must fear. His commandments you must keep. His voice you must obey. Him you must serve. To him you must hold that. That prophet or dreamer of dreams must be put to death and be a priest of prophecies from the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you. What's step one? What they say needs to be true. And what's step two? Where they want to leave you needs to be consistent as well. Now, whatever this means, the implication seems to be that this church was true to the testing that Deuteronomy calls on God's people to do, and that they were detecting and finding some who were not leading them in the right way. Did you lose your place in Revelation? So here you have a church that's persevering in the center of hard times, not giving up, continuing to be active and doing good things and working hard at doing good things. They're following the guidance that God's people ought to follow to make sure that the teachers that they have are true and not false, and paying no attention to it, setting aside or kicking out the ones that should not be listened to. That sounds like a great question.
Do we have any idea of the styles of the church?
No, but we do know something, and I didn't have to do that, so this might be a good time to do that. Something that I had from an earlier study that I went to, a little capsule description of each of these places. Let me give you a description of that one. Ephesus had the greatest harbor in that part of the world. It was the entrance to Asia. Now, be careful. You and I don't hear Asia the same way. What was Asia in those days? That was the province of Asia in the Roman Empire, and that means Turkey. It had the largest, greatest harbor in that part of the world. It was the entrance to the northern province of Asia. All the roads of the Caesar Valley, it says, converged on it. This was apparently a valley that led back up into the central part of Turkey. And it was a free city that meant that it had the right of self-rule. It was called an Essene city. I think I'm pronouncing that right. It was an Essene city, which essentially meant that it was the place where the Roman provincial governors would come to hold court. So the power of Rome in this area would be centered here. This was where the court cases would be heard. This was where the local and regional government edicts would begin. And it also held the most famous games in all of that part of the world. It was the center of the worship of Diana, in one language, Artemis, or another language, that's the same one. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you've ever heard people talk about the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple in Ephesus was one of those. 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had 120 columns, each one 60 feet high. Each one was a gift to the different kings. Many of them overlaid with gold. The roof was of cypress wood, and her image was considered the most sacred idol in all of Asia. Acts 19 tells the story of the worship of that idol. The population was mixed. Six different tribes of people lived there. It was also notorious as a place for crime and immorality. This is also the city in which Paul stayed the longest. And for those of you who know about Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos in Acts 18 and Acts 26, they're talking about this is where they were, and if I'm correct, this is also where later on Timothy was called upon to be in charge of the church in that area. So very, very central to all of this. As far as how many people were in the church is not known. The period of time that Paul was there would suggest that there would have been enough of a response to have a Christian witness stay there. But we don't know if it was 100 or 1,000. We don't. At least I don't know the way it is. Okay? The commendation is pretty good for this church. Lots of good things happen. Take a look at verse 4 and look at the word nevertheless. This is the word that my translation uses. Does yours use a different word?
Yes.
Okay. That's the signal of the switch from the commendation to what's called the condemnation. I love the way people take very similar sounding words. Okay. This is from the praise to the problem, if you will. And so now the problem is struggling. Nevertheless, I have this complaint to them. You have less love now than you formerly did. Think where you were before you fell. Repent. And behave as you did at first, or else if you will not repent, I will come to you to take your action. How does yours read in that first phrase? Nevertheless, I have this complaint to make. And what does it say? Repent your first love.
You don't love me, or you
follow
as you did.
Living. Read that one more time.
You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Looking how far you've fallen from this one yourself. I kind of know that I could no longer say your first love is Jesus.
A friend of mine, Dr. Homer, a student ago, referred to old people and young people. What happened to the majority of the time? Do you remember your first love?
Does he say you do not love each other? What does he say? It's not what it used to be. Now, what brings that up? What human trait brings that up? Complacency is the one I think of. Now, I don't know if we can find a word for every letter. I have not already done this. I have not already thought this out. But I think the word complacency may be there. I don't know if this says anything or not. Maybe it doesn't. But a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, I wore a green uniform for a little while. And I trained at Fort Bragg. And I trained at Fort Benning. And I had occasion to go back to Fort Benning some years after I was there training. And I went to the places where I had trained. 6,000 people from colleges and universities all over the country, most of them graduate school. I had a weird basic training. I went through basic training with college boys all over the United States, Washington State, Maine, Florida, California, every place in between. So the fastest place you've ever met, thousands of them. And I went back there, and every place I trained was covered with leaves. It was just covered with grown-up grass. The barracks were all sitting there underneath. I trained at Fort Bragg. And I went back to Fort Bragg one time, and I saw the sunshine. And from time to time, I'm driving down the road, and I see a church. The one I'm thinking of is an odd-shaped church. I think there's two churches in Richmond that have a structure very much like it, but at that time I had never seen it. Eight-sided sanctuary. Frame wood, sitting by the side of a pretty good size, but so overgrown with weeds, there's never been a worship service there in the last 20 years, it looked like. Okay? We are not guaranteed that this church will remain as it is forever. If we take it for granted, we are ahead to lose. There's a meeting tonight, and a meeting Wednesday night. What's that meeting about? That meeting is about grow or die. That's what the meeting is about. Are these the right place to grow? Don't know. That's the meeting. But at least our church is talking. How do we manage to do the things that we are doing and bring the growth? This church, if your question about how many people were there, I have a great question. Maybe this church was strong. Maybe that was one of the symptoms that was there. But the symptom was not the root cause. The root cause Jesus saw was, there are people there who don't love as they once did, which makes me think they might be complacent, which makes me think they might be taking for granted the benefits of this. You can be in a great place and not know it is the root. You can be in a great situation and not know it is the root. And more than anything, I think that's what this is about. I saw a very interesting article. Very interesting article. I tend to read the literature from both sides of the divide of Baptist life, they say. This article is from the side that I'm not usually on. But I did have great respect for some of the people on that side. And what he talked about, I thought was very insightful. I never thought about this before. He said, there's a lot of churches out there that they have a pastor and they say, he's just not good enough. And an engineer getting rid of that pastor is good enough. And he said, what happened to loving the pastor you have and making that pastor better? What happened to that? Now I'm going to tell you a little story. Do you know how Paul Honaker tends to be the minister of music at this church? The experts are in the room. They can tell me if I'm wrong. But I can tell you what I heard. What I heard is Paul was hired as an organist, and we have a minister of music. And the minister of music left to go somewhere like that. And a certain church leader whose title was pastor, I'm told, went to Paul and said, Paul, I've been talking with a number of leaders of the church, and we think you ought to be the minister of music. And I'm told, Paul said, I've never let a choir in my long time organist play. And the response was, yeah. But we think he's got the right heart and the right spirit. And we think he can learn to be a choir leader. Now, close that one.
He had the children. It was worth the calling.
But the spirit that he had, he got, I mean, it wasn't just the relationship. And all of a sudden, we got a choir record, never was coming to the choir record.
I think you all sent him away for a while, go to a workshop or two, and do some other kind of thing.
No, okay, you know, now do this. Go find some workshops and go do a story out of it. We'll pay attention to some workshops, huh? Now, boy, that's the mark of a church or something really neat in fact. And there's enough that didn't even hope for this one. But if we start to think, well, we deserve it within this time. Or if we start to think, yeah, it'll stay this way. Holding crutches. Did you remember our first love when I asked you a while ago? What hurt so much was the knowledge that you could lose that at any time. As I look back, I think back at the thing that put crutches at this point.
The basic question is, what do you do about that? Do you leave that church and go to one where it is, or do you find ways to try to build that in the church where you are? I hope that there's people doing both.
Well, I think, you know, when I can talk to my daughter about this, she goes away, she's got to go to church. So a lot of churches are big and they're a lot of later, but they have to be a church that's led by spiritual people that are teaching the Bible, reading the Bible, you know. And not all churches are doing that, which may be similar to what happens. Some of the churches are interested, but they're straying, and I don't feel like they're totally Bible-driven. And then we have this beautiful, where we worship, okay?
Maybe I'm just not only like, in part, these guys seem to have been doing that.
Right. I want to make sure that my neighbors that I believe are teaching me the Bible.
But even Jesus said that part, they were doing a lot of it. What they didn't seem to be doing was loving each other and loving the Lord as what they had. Yeah. And that's a subtle difference.
I think God uses churches in different ways. He uses maintain the people that are in that community or where the needs are, or if it's just a group of people in our electric.
I don't know, I've been just going on what we do.
Well, I'm just saying it all has to be God-centered. I think there can be other aspects in the church. If it's God-centered, then God's going to lead those people to do whatever it is that he wants them to do. Be God-centered, if God's focused on God, he's individual. But our church is totally different from on now. But I love talking to on now. I love being in one church.
I have no complaint against you. You do not love. That's what you did. You love less now.
I was going to say, I think too, a lot of times, especially churches that are very, very busy and doing lots and lots and lots, it's easy to lose your first love because all your attention and energy goes into doing things that God calls you to do. And sometimes it is necessary enough developing a relationship with God and with the other people in the church. So that sometimes when you're busy causes even more complacency because your attention and your energy is focused on God. And then the activity stays from that is the other way around. The activity kind of takes over.
Try to remember. You all lived in Rick for a long time, my cousin. Your great grandparents, 50 generations back working. What's the right time to plant grass around?
Why in the fall?
Cooler.
I'm sorry? Would you say that one more time?
Put it down loose.
God lets you put down loose before the summer and the hard time comes. Why do you plant grass in the fall? Because it develops roots. You can have all the activity of the springtime grass you want, but if the roots aren't being built as well, it's not going to last. There's a verse, it's in Kings, it's all put in Isaiah, and it talks about an ideal for God's children. And it says, roots below and fruit above. The roots below, I think, includes, first of all, a connection to the Lord. I think that the image of the vine and the branch is kind of back in an alternative metaphor to this. But the idea is that I had a tree come up in my yard, which means I got to look at the roots. The roots are all intertwined and tied together and all that. If you love the way you do it first, you're building those relationships. It's all new. It's all exciting. If you start to become complacent, you don't work on that. I think as much as anything, so this is calling you. This is a church with everything above ground looks great. The things that you mentioned about churches that might not be healthy, I don't think those are symptoms here. But somewhere in the root building wasn't being looked at like it might need to. And I guess part of the message is you build the roots when it's the right time to build the roots. And you work on the fruit when it's the right time to work on the fruit.
The Lincoln film is 2 Kings 19:30.
You're good, John. He does say, roots belong on fruit above, right? You can't encourage and support somebody that you don't know. And you're not likely to know them if you don't love them and want to spend some time with them. And I think something in this group, in the class that I'm responsible for, there's lots and lots of people hungry for the Word. There's a balance. I wish there was a little bit more hunger for developing the network. Many of you are hungry. But that's the one piece of our group that I think is important in my office. We don't know each other quite as well as we do. You do what you can about Now, there's one final thought here. Verse 6, it is in your favor, nevertheless, that you loathe as I do the way the Nicolaitans do. Jump over to the matter of the Pergamum. We're not going to see that this week, but we'll see it in a week or two. Verse 14 is where the nevertheless is in the letter to Pergamum. And what's the first thing he mentions? I have one or two charges against you. Some of you are followers of Satan, who taught Balak to set a trap for the Israelites so they should eat adultery by eating food that was sacrificed to idols. And among you too, there are some who follow the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Look at the contrast. In Ephesus, he said, it's in your favor that you don't tolerate that. Greek of Pergamum, it's to your charge that you are tolerating and embracing. Your assignment last week was to see if you could figure out what that group was doing. How did you do it? What did the word Balaam mean? Conquering the people. What is the Nicolaus, the guy, the one that the Nicolaitans were following? What did his name mean? I called it mean conquering the people. Conquering the people. Right? What did this group do? There's a clue over the term on that. There's a bigger clue in the story of Balaam back in Acts. Did you look at that story? Do you need more time?
What I read was that they taught him to compromise with the world and to tolerate evil. Back in the Old Testament, they encouraged them to intermarry with the people that weren't from their group, which polluted their...
The story of Balaam is fascinating. Tell it again when we get to Pergamum, just so you have a chance to hear it. Balaam was a prophet. And a king came to him. I think his name was Barak, but I may not remember that correctly. A king came to him who was in the route children of Israel were following to enter the promised land, which meant his country, his tribe, his peoples were going to be attacked. And he came to Balaam and said, I want you to curse them for me. And Balaam said, I can't do that. These are God's people. And Barak offered him a lot of money. And Balaam said, eventually, well, let me see if I can figure out how. And from the rest of the story was his attempt to try to figure out some way to do something he knew was wrong, and yet it looked like he was still within God's parameters when he did it. You jump on over into the later part of the Exodus, and what you find is the same spirit is being given as the source of these kinds of problems, that the people were tolerating evil. And if you go back into Acts, there's a very interesting thing. You may remember at one point, Paul led a delegation to Jerusalem because salvation was coming to Gentiles. And there were Christians back in Jerusalem who thought, not only you have to become a Jew first. And you remember at the end of that, the apostles, led I think by James, maybe not Peter, basically said, we see that salvation has indeed come to the Gentiles, and we therefore say, you don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. There's only two things we require. You know what those two things were? So, the circumcision would have been becoming a Jew, but that wasn't required. Remember what the two things were? Stay away from eating food offered to idols, and stay away from immoral conduct. And what Balaam did was to invite the people into compromising with the people of the land where they were indulging in immoral behavior and beginning to offer food to idols. Two things that were back in Exodus. The clue in Pergamum is that same thing that group was done. The Nicolaitans were essentially saying it doesn't matter how you behave, we should be like everybody else around us. That's perfectly okay. And it's not. There's always a tension between them. Here that is. Do everything right except the love is not what it wants to be. And that was enough for Jesus to have a problem. How does it close? I'm back now to Revelation 2. chapter 2, verse 7. These things, you let it always end with this phrase, let anyone who can hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and then there is a promise from the Lord. Those who prove victorious, I will feed from the tree of life. That is God's paradise. That's an echo of the Garden of Eden. There was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. What happened? Adam and Eve sinned. And what was the consequence of that sin? Separated, banished, and put into the nation. And Jesus is saying, God is working to restore his people so it doesn't come back to the garden, but back to the truth. If you look at the end of Revelation, you see that picture. Tree of life by the banks of the river, all the people of it. The promise is one of being made the way God wants people to live. Now, I'm going to try to repeat these as we go along, but I have a little paragraph for each one of the letters. This is the one for us. Here's the message that I think he's trying to say. When you first became a believer, you saw your faith as a vital, growing relationship with the living Lord. And that excitement affected everything you did and everything you worked. Where did that excitement go? When did church become something routine? Your blasé attitude puts you at risk of losing all of your influence for good. But Jesus still prays you that, but not allowing yourselves to become used to Jesus. So there's hope. When you first became a believer, you saw your faith as a vital, growing relationship with the living Lord, and that excitement affected all you did and all you were. If you're still excited, the letter of Ephesus is not one you need this week. Maybe you'll need it next year. So the church has become something of a thing. You have to go to you. And if in a church, then the church has become a thing. The Ephesus letter is for that church. Next week we're talking about Smyrna. If we have time, we'll also talk about Pergamos. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that you give us. And we thank you for calling us back to our first love. What your son did for us, we had to have. And it was impossible for us to do it for ourselves. There was no other way. You loved us so much. Teach us how to remain in love with you. And through that, to love and care for and encourage and support our brothers and sisters. All this we pray in the name of Jesus.